Let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy that you pour out to us. Lord, we are sinners, and we acknowledge that before you. As your word tells us, all of the ways that we have failed, yet your grace tells us that we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you have done all of the things necessary for our salvation. And if it were up to us, there would be no hope for any of us. So, Lord, we thank you for doing it all. And we ask, Lord, that as we go through our lives, that we would cry out to you for your righteousness, for your grace, for your mercy to be poured out upon us, for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and help us in transforming us into people that you desire us to be. Oh, Lord, you have taken us from out of the world and have molded us. In all of the years that we've been walking with you, you have molded us into this shape that you have us in now, and yet you're not done. And I pray, Father, that we would be patient with your working, because your work is going to be so awesome at the end of it. So, Lord, help us to just sit back, relax, and allow you to work in our lives. We give you all the honor and glory, and we pray that you would bless the study tonight as we open up your word. Show us just neat things out of your word. Help us, Lord, to understand more and more how integrated this book we call the Bible, your holy word, is. So, Lord, have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Isaiah 61 is where we're going to be at tonight, and 62. I'm going to get some twofers here. Maybe. We'll see. What is it? In Luke, when Jesus opens up his ministry, he quotes this verse. Now, it's difficult for us sometimes, and when we talk about taking Scripture out of context, you have to remember that just because the verses are laid out the way they are doesn't mean that it's the end of the thought or it's the beginning of a thought. I've seen verses cut right in the middle, especially in the Psalms. You know, right in the middle of a sentence, they split a verse and put a verse there. What's that all about? In the Hebrew, there are no verses. There is only the book. And when Jesus took the scroll, he went and looked. Now, Isaiah 61 was really deep into it. So he knew where he was going. You know, he's rolling. Have you ever seen one of these scrolls, man? They're sitting there rolling them out there. And these things are, I remember having a toy that did the same thing. You know, you put the scrolls in there, and then you could spin the things, and it would, you know, read stories or what have you. But the Lord found this particular verse, and he quotes it verbatim, and it's neat that it is quoted verbatim in Luke chapter 4. When he opens up his ministry, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, we could probably spend the rest of the night just on this alone, but we'll just touch briefly on it. The rest, as I am beginning to stay more and more, is an exercise for the student. And this is what the Lord shows me. As I started to look at these things, there's just no possible way to just to ferret out all of the different aspects of these things. So we'll just, you know, kind of lay some things out there. But before we do that, I just want to just put it a bug in your ear, just so that when you look at these things and it talks about the Messiah, it talks about the Lord, remember that the Lord is in us and we are in him. And so the same things that he is, we are. By his grace. When it says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. He actually dwells within us. As the Lord dwells within us, so the Spirit of God does. And he moves us in any way that he, you know, deems necessary as we allow him to. Now, that's the big thing. Will we allow him to do these things? What's the purpose of the suffering that goes on in the world today? You know, I see so many things and my heart is just broken. This gentleman that, and I use the term loosely, that, you know, you've seen it on Facebook, it's been on the news. you know, just randomly picks somebody and live streams a murder on Facebook. I mean, really? You know, and my first thought was, you know, when, and I'll confess this because, you know, I'm definitely not there yet. Now you all pray for me. But when I heard on the news that he had committed suicide, my first thought was, I hope he burns in hell. And I'm thinking, and then the Lord just kind of struck me and says, really? Is that your heart? And it was a teachable moment for me to realize that, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. I know that's really cliche, but you stop and think about it, you know. I mean, in a moment of the heat of the anger, how many times have I killed somebody? Did I kill that person? I mean, when I first heard about it, I said, what a heinous act. Lord, why do you suffer this person to live? And the Lord, you know, he just keeps bringing it back to me. He says, well, why do I allow you to live? You know? And you kind of, Lord, even that person, does that person have a purpose, really? You know? And he says, yeah. It's to teach you that you need to have compassion, because this guy is filled with the enemy. He's filled with evil. And his whole life has led up to that moment because of what he's allowed. Now, can you imagine? You know, be honest with yourself. You don't have to answer right, but, you know, but be honest with yourself. If it weren't for the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, where would we be? You know, what lives would we be? Would we be of that? I know that. I have an anger problem. I get that. But the Lord keeps it in check for me. He gives me the good sense not to act on it a lot of times. You know, I may think it, but that's as far as it goes. And sometimes it acts out in gestures or mumblings or whatever. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, you know, if you were to take that hand off of me, what would I be? Where would I be? Would I even be alive today because of, you know, things that I've reacted to or acted upon? And so the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. In Isaiah 11, chapter verse 2, we saw, and the Spirit of the Lord God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And here we see the sevenfold Spirit that was that moved Jesus throughout his life. Now, wouldn't we love to have these things be upon us? But it is upon us. And we can take advantage of all of these things, you know, if our heart is a desirous to do that. And as I've been going through Isaiah here, you know, that's really, Lord, it's the desire of the heart. What's the desire of my heart? Do I want to follow your ways? Or am I just fooling myself into thinking that if I do these things, then you have to grant me salvation? You know, am I saying that, you know, yeah, I know I believe in Jesus and things like that, but, you know, am I just putting on a show? Am I just kidding myself? And I really have to take a hard look at myself to see, do I really desire the things of the Lord? If given a choice, read your Bible or read in Facebook, and this is an example, this doesn't constitute any, but what do I choose? Do I choose, you know, the social media, or do I choose what the Lord would have to say to me? And more often than not, I'll choose the Facebook. But, you know, on those rare occasions when I'm being filled with the Spirit, I'll choose the Word, and I'll read something out of the Psalms, or I'll read something out of the Proverbs, and you know, just a random thing, because, you know, I have my regiment that I do. I have my Old Testament, New Testament, and, you know, poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that type of thing, that I go through every day, but, you know, just out of the blue kind of a thing. Okay, well, just not having to do with your study and not having to do with anything, just, okay, Lord, what would you say to me today? You know, I'm going to open up the Word, and this is where I'm going to read and speak to me. You know, not in a commanding or demanding kind of a way, but just, Lord, I want to have some fellowship with you. You know, let's try it out. And I come to find out that when I do that, it has everything to do with my study. It has everything to do with my daily reading, because it enhances what I've already read. You see, it's an integrated system, and you can't read one without it affecting everything else. And so a lot of the scriptures that I pull out of these are scriptures that the Lord has shown me. Yeah, share this one, share this one. Psalm 45, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, when you stop and think, wait a minute, the oil of gladness. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, I believe that they laughed a lot. I believe that there was, I mean, how could you hang around with people that are down and, you know, just kind of like, oh, man. You know, what drew people to Jesus? It was his personality. It was his, you know, his love for the Lord, but his love to make people, maybe make people laugh or you know, just have a jolly time. But, you know, when we saw, we talk about the joy. It's not what we're talking about here. This is gladness. Gladness, like, man, I'm getting off work early. Gladness, you know, kind of a thing. Just to, oh, yeah, all right, I get off work early. I can go see the wife. We can maybe go out to dinner or something, you know, just, you know, gladness kind of a thing. Happy to be around. You know, and then the Lord lays knowledge on you in all of these different things. You know, when the hard time comes, we're more apt to lean toward the Lord rather than, you know, lean to our own understanding because we've been through him with the glad times. As we're going to see tonight, there's some passages in there that just, man, just made me so glad. I mean, I was just happy that I'm going to be a part of this. But until we get there, we see the sevenfold spirits of God in Isaiah 11, but because the Lord hath anointed me. Christ means anointed, or in the Greek, Christos. Okay? That means anointed. So every time you see Jesus Christ, that means Jesus the anointed one. And so that was the testimony throughout the scripture. To preach good tidings. Good tidings? Well, we know what that's the gospel. You know, the gospel is good tidings. But unto the meek. And Psalm 25, there's a couple in there. But Matthew 5:5 is one, obviously. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We know, you know, we're familiar with that one. But I looked up meek in there, and every aspect of it was, you know, the humbleness of the people. Like in Psalm 25, it says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And so if we're dependent on him, not thinking that, oh, yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do, you know. And I think about that every time I get an email about church growth programs. You know, it's just kind of like, Lord, you said you would build your church. You know, do I have to get involved in the shenanigans? He says, no, you don't. You know, I got it, you know. Many times we get the idea of success as being something great, something grandeur. But I think what's going to happen is when we get to heaven and we finally, you know, see all of the crowns, we're going to see these people that we had never heard of, these little old ladies in their prayer closets. They're going to have the most giant crowns because they were in the thick of the battle. They knew what the battle was, and they were in their prayer closets praying. You know, and it's in the anonymity of it all. I said that right the first time, huh? And that's what the Lord, go into your closet and do things in secret. And when the Father sees in secret, he's going to reward you openly. So many pastors probably get discouraged because, oh, the fellowship is so small and we don't have this and we can't have that and blah, blah, blah. Well, if that's what you have, then rejoice in what you have. Don't worry about what you don't have. You know, if the Lord chooses to add, well, rejoice. That's great. Or you can just kind of go, oh, gosh, that means more work to do. And there's, oh, man, that's more headache than I. Smaller fellowships are great. They're really very self-sufficient. You know, if people need to talk, they can talk. And usually it's settled one-on-one with the folks around them. So I like the smaller fellowships. I've been in big fellowships and I've been in small fellowships. And I got to tell you, the big fellowships you get lost in. You know, I was in Costa Mesa and loved Costa Mesa. Don't get me wrong. I'm not, but we lacked fellowship. You know, we had three kids. And when you're talking about three services, man, you're in, you're trying to get the kids into childcare. But you're just sliding in, you know, as they're closing the doors, you know, because you didn't leave. You know, I mean, when they closed the doors, if you left, you didn't come back in. So you better take everything with you if you got to go to the bathroom, you know. And sometimes we didn't get in time and we had to sit out in the fellowship hall with people who didn't want to put their kids in this. And so it was just bad. You're just going to go, we could have done this at home, you know. But we lacked the fellowship. I worked two jobs. Cindy worked two jobs. And, you know, we were struggling just to make ends meet. So we were kind of dying on the vine there. But when we got to Michigan and we got to start up when Calvary Chapel, Oakland County first started up. We were there 6 weeks after they started. And I mean, there was just like 10 of us in this room. And nobody knew anything. Nobody knew anybody. And it was kind of like, it was so funny because after the service, everybody got up and they kind of went to the walls, you know, and just kind of like, you know, it reminded me of a junior high dance or something like that. But it was like nobody knew what to do. We were meeting in the basement of the YMCA right down the street from Doug's house there.
Then that place on Maxwell wasn't the first place.
Oh, then. No. We were at the Y, in the basement of the Y. So.
But speaking of small fellowship, I think the Lord had that in mind when he said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst.
Right.
Absolutely. So you don't have to have a big crowd to have him present.
Yeah. And that's what we need to get away from is, you know, we look at the these huge fellowships, there's 70,000 people in there, and they think, well, this guy's success. Well, that's the world measuring success. They're measuring the dollars and the cents and the big things that they can do and blah, blah, blah. But you know, it's the intimacy. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples. Okay, out of them, one didn't work out so well. Okay, and then there were others. But the inner sanctum was the 12. Okay, and that's where you get, you know, that's where you get fed, because that's where you're hearing. You know, when Jesus spoke, he didn't always speak in these loud, grandiose things for people to hear, but it was in around a table at dinner or something like that. Hey, did I tell you about this or that or the other thing? And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you after all of these things is over. And after I'm lifted up and after I'm raised from the dead and all of these things. He probably told these guys 100 times that this was going to happen, and yet they didn't get it. But do you know who did? Mary Magdalene. She was the only one that knew that he had said that he was going to rise from the dead the third day. That's why she was at the tomb. Mm-hmm. Who's going to roll away the stone? Because, hey, the Lord's going to be alive in there. Somebody's got to roll away the stone, you know? And but she was listening. She worshiped the Lord. She had the heart to care, and the Lord gave to her some insight. And so further on, he says, he hath sent me to bind up the broken heart. Now, when we talk about the brokenhearted, sin destroys lives. We all know that. We all know that, man, when I'm in the flesh and I give way to sin, it's going to ruin not only my life, but everybody around me. It's not something that just happens, you know, to you. We think that, oh, well, it's my sin. You know, it's not going to bother anybody else. Wrong. It affects everybody. And Jesus, and in the law, it says, you will not allow your neighbor to worship an idol. You'll go and you'll reprimand him and you say, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. This is against the law. This is against the Lord. This is, you know, and if he doesn't hear you, then you go to the elders and you tell them. You know, it wasn't, the Lord never said anything about, well, just let them do what they need to do. They were to be confronted about it. John the Baptist confronted Herod about taking his brother Philip's wife. He says, you're not lawful to have her. And he got, you know, what happened to him. Okay. Career cut short. No pun intended. But, you got to know. But the Lord says in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And sadly, you know, as I read that, I'm thinking, so that means people have to be hurt so that they can be comforted. And so, again, this guy that killed these folks, you know, just random, you know, picked him out of was walking down the street and just shot him in the head. Wow, really? But what comfort can we do now to that family and to all those that are affected by it? When I heard about it, I was incensed. I needed to be comforted. I was comforted by the scriptures. I was comforted by those around that had a forgiving heart. And that allows us to use the fruit of the Spirit again. In James 4, chapter 7 through, or James chapter 4, 7 through 10, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. First and foremost, we got to do that. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this gentleman didn't submit himself unto God, and he didn't resist the devil. Two things that we have to do. So we do submit ourselves to God, and we think that that's it. That's all we need to do. But when temptation comes, when the enemy throws these things in our mind about things that we had done before, or brings up scenarios of things that, you know, we would have liked to have done and didn't get a chance to, or what have it is, that is resisting the devil in that we don't allow ourselves to be enticed by it or comforted by it. We don't have to do the act, because the Lord said it's in your heart. You look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery because it's in your heart. And so these are the things that we have to be mindful of. We have to be, we have to be on guard for. So if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. Okay, cool. But we need to also then draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So once we have submitted ourselves, Lord, I'm committing my life to you. I'm submitting myself under your rule, and the enemy's going to come in and say, no, we've got something for you over here. You know, you like this candy. This is good stuff over here. And we say, no, I don't want that. Then we have to draw near to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm going to get into your word. Lord, I'm going to get into prayer. I'm going to get into prayer and your word. You know, that kind of a thing. We really have to double down on that kind of a thing. And he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So here's the things that he's trying to tell us to do. Okay, we clean our hands. So we're not going to do those things. Okay. Then it's purify your hearts. How do you do that? By the word of God, not allowing anything to be enticing. Oh yeah, the things that those things are done. As Paul said, you know, I count all of those things in this life as done. All of the things that people love to do in this world, it's done. I want to have the Lord for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and not being double-minded, because we know that a double-minded man is unstable. Man and woman, you know, is unstable in all their ways. You know, I didn't mean to leave. But it says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. And I thought about that, and I'm thinking, wow, this is what, you know, when we think that these are desirable things in the world, then we need to afflict ourselves so that they're not. And so let your laughter be turned into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so also the last portion of that verse 1, here it's 20 minutes after and we're still in verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, I think this is a reference to the Old Testament saints, to where when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he preached the gospels to them that had gone on before, those that are in Abraham's bosom. In Matthew 27, 52 and 53, it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. We don't know what happened to them after that. You know, they just kind of like, okay, they did this, and the Lord set them free. But I what happened to them, I don't know. It's just kind of like one of those verses in there. That's just, okay, that raised a lot more questions than it answered. But I think it was a capper to this, that the Lord fulfilled his mission by going down there and doing that, and they rose from the dead and then perhaps ascended afterwards. I'm not really sure. The Bible doesn't say, but that never stopped me from, you know, speculating. Where the Bible is saying, I better be too. So in verse 2, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. He stopped at that point. Now, in the mind of, if you were reading this, there's no commas, there's no punctuation. It's all of that is, it's presumed in the grammar of the Hebrew text. And so when he says that, you know, and then it goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And you just kind of go, wait a minute, you know, the day of vengeance. He stopped there because if he had not stopped, that would be the second coming. And he was just starting his first coming. So interestingly enough, he starts there and then that comma is going to last until the second coming of Jesus Christ, until Revelation 19, where he comes back to take vengeance. Because we're not under vengeance. The Lord took that, you know, the penalty for our sin on the cross. So that's not anything that we have to worry about. So when he stopped there, he was motioning his first and second comings. But you see, the people that were reading this, they didn't understand what they were reading. Just like Daniel. Daniel wrote all these phenomenal things, and he got all these neat prophecies and visions. But the angel says, hey, seal up these things. These are sealed until the time of the end, when knowledge shall be increased, men shall run to and fro and stuff like that. Well, I believe that that was during the time when Jesus would first come, that knowledge would be increased, that they would be able to go through and to read these scriptures, and the Lord would open up their hearts to read them, but reading, they didn't understand because their hearts weren't right with the Lord. So to proclaim liberty and the day of vengeance of our God. the reference for that was Luke 4, 16 through 21, for anybody that's following along in the recording. To do what? Okay, he says he's going to comfort all that mourn. What were we mourning for? And this is where it really, where the rubber meets the road. When we mourn, we look at the world today and we see the corruption and the chaos and the hurt and the pain and the anguish, and we pray, Lord Jesus, please come back soon. You know, not before your time, but Lord, I just, this is just a cesspool that we live in. We don't want to live like this. And so the Lord says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Now, when you were mourning, you would put ashes on your head. Some people would take a bucket and just dump it on their heads. You know, you remember in Job, you know, when he lost everything, he put ashes all over him and he sat in the ash heap, you know, just to, you know, to alleviate some of the pain maybe, but just to show how he was so upset. And the oil of joy for mourning, the oil of joy, the oil was something that you put on your face. It was really a coolant. You know, you would put this oil on your face and it would basically cool you from the hot desert air in that particular area. So when you anointed yourself with oil, you were basically cooling down. And so, but the oil of joy. You know, he's going to put the joy of his salvation in our hearts so that we can endure this at this particular time. But notice, he says, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So how he's associating being clothed with these things. These are garments that we put on or take off. Okay, just like I've said, Adam and Eve was clothed with God's righteousness until they sinned. And when they sinned, God's righteousness was removed and they found themselves to be naked. The same with us. He doesn't want us to appear before him naked. He wants us to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Isaiah calls it, hey, this, our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no way that we can stand before a holy God with these. But here, the garment of praise. You know, God inhabits the praises of his people, remember? And for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And I could take this time to springboard into how men are associated with trees. In fact, let's do that. Let's go to Psalm 1. It's a short psalm, so it'll be quick, but... be well worth the read. I'm always reminded of whenever I see a tree associated with men or that kind of a thing. It's I always think of the when Jesus healed the blind man, and it didn't quite take. And he said, I asked him, what do you see? And he says, I see men as trees walking around. You know, and I'm wondering what kind of an insight that was. What is it that we were telling about that? Why did the Lord not, why did, you know, I mean, we don't think of the Lord as being second-rate kind of a snake oil salesman. You know, when he heals somebody, they're healed. Except for this one time. He, you know, he touched this guy's eyes and, oh, I see. The guy had never seen before, but he knew that these were what trees were and what men looked like. You know what I mean? But that's what he said. He associated trees with men, and then the Lord touched him again, and now he was able to see clearly. But why? You know, there's something in there, and I've kind of chased trees all through the scriptures, and I really like that kind of a thing. But you kind of find that, hey, you know what? We read about trees, and what is the Lord saying? There might be another message in these things that we were looking at. So Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So two things that are used here: trees for the righteous and chaff for the evil, for the wicked. So kind of an interesting thing that the Lord uses this kind of a thing as a euphemism, as a model, as a type of how he sees things. In verse 4, back to Isaiah. In verse 4 he says, "And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." Now we see the beginnings of this now. When Israel went back into the land, they started to build, and they started to plant, and they started to water. They plant trees by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. And now they're starting to get the former and the latter rains, and the place is a lush garden now. However, if you go into the Palestinian area, it's dust, it's desolate. They're not putting any of their time into to cultivating the land. Israel has developed this desalination that they're able to station. They're able to take water right out of the Mediterranean, process it, and use it for irrigating crops. You know, and this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. But this prophecy is basically the beginning of that. But it has far-reaching connotations in that it's talking about the millennial kingdom and even beyond that. And so, and this is where I really started to get jazzed, because I started reading these things. I'm like, oh man, this is what I long for. This is what I really, really want. And so in verse 5 it says, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast yourselves." Now, when he talks about them being priests here, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, and all the for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they say, this is the 24 elders, as they as the Lamb takes the book out of the hand of the Father. And he says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." So here we see in Exodus, and also at the Revelation, the beginning and the end of the nation of Israel. So we have the nation of Israel being kings, a kingdom of priests, and the church being a nation of the kings of priests. So it's kind of a thing. Are they the same? Are they together? Is there a distinction? I don't know. The more I read about these things, the more these things come together, the more I'm not confused, but I'm getting more and more convinced that all of the faithful of the Old Testament and all of the faithful of the New Testament are going to be in that one body, I believe. And I'm beginning to see this more and more, because you're looking at this and these are exactly the same requirements as the church is given, okay, to believe what the Lord has said, okay? Now, is this heretical or whatever? No, not specifically. I'm just putting two scriptures together and drawing a conclusion from them. You may see it, you may not. That's okay, you know. But I'm just being, you know, just a little, you know, I'm starting to, these things are starting to open up in my mind. And so kind of it has no bearing at all on what I believe or anything else like that. But, you know, it's just kind of like, that's fascinating. You know, that all in all, he had it in mind. The church was hidden from the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about it. So when they would read things in the scripture having to do with the church, you know, who are these people? You know, Gentiles? Man, you want to rile up a Jew back in those days. Man, you just talk about the Gentiles. When Jesus opened his ministry, what did he do? He used two examples, okay? He said, you know, like there were many widows in Israel, but none was sent, but Elijah was sent only to the woman at Zarephath, okay? Now, that was a Gentile country. She was a Gentile. She wasn't Jewish at all. And then what did she say? There were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but none was sent, none was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. You know, you want to rile somebody up, man. And what did they do? They got incensed. They picked him up and they wanted to throw him over the side of the cliff. But, you know, Jesus just walked on through. But, man, they got really upset when you're talking about Gentiles. Paul, when he was at the fortress Antonia, you know, the soldiers had to come and break it up. And when he delivered his little speech there in Hebrew, and it was great. He talked about Abraham and all the fathers and the prophets until he said, you know, and I've been sent to the Gentiles. And, man, they just went, they're ripping their clothes off and throwing dust in the air. And, you know, they get really upset about that. So they tend to gloss over those things, just like we do. You know, if we don't understand a particular scripture or whatever, we kind of gloss over it and, you know, okay, well, I'll learn it by and move on to more familiar territory. But I think it's those areas that we really need to stop and prayerfully consider. Lord, why is this here? You know, why did you put this here? There must be something here to be learned. And, you know, give me the wherewithal. Show me the places where I need to go to get them. So in verse 7, he says, "For your shame ye shall have double." Not double shame, but you will get double for the shame that you received in this life. Okay? You will have double the joy. You will have double the honor. "And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." Don't you want that? Everlasting joy. Oh, man. Justice and judgment. And oh, man, everything right in the world. "For I, the Lord, love judgment." And this is justice. I love justice. I love to people to do right. I don't want people to lean on one way or the other because somebody's poor or rich. I want justice to be done. I want the right thing to be done. And he says, "I hate robbery for burnt offerings." I cringed at that. You know, wait a minute, what? I have to give a sacrifice, so I'm going to steal a sheep over here so I can make my peace with God. What? You know, are you kidding me? And the Lord just kind of goes, he probably does the same thing. He goes, what? Seriously? "And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they that are of the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the thing that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." So here we are again with the garments of righteousness. Remember I can't help but think about the prodigal son. You know, when he finally came to himself after squandering all of this, the worldly goods, here he is in the most desperate place, and he just... Man, how many of my father's servants have more and to spare? And here I am starving to death here. You know, and as he started to run, the father saw him afar off and ran to him. And he says, "Grab me a robe and put this, you know," and I'm seeing that right here. Man, throw it on him. You know, this is my son. He's returned home. You know, giving him his place of honor once more. Isaiah 62. It's a short one. We should be able to get through that in a few hours. I heard the groans. "For Zion's sake," because it kind of follows the same thought. So, you know, it's not, you know, we don't have to, there's no jump-starting need to be done. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now, Zion was the highest peak in that range of mountains there. And Jerusalem sat just below it, so that you could sit up on Mount Zion and look down and see the city. The Temple Mount was below that, just a few pieces down. Then there's Mount Scopus and et cetera, the mounts that you could go around. But you know, as you looked at Zion, that was the place. You know, it wasn't God's high place, but it was a place where you could see everything. And so sometimes there's a euphemism when you say Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem, or it's talking about the mount itself. I believe here it's talking about Jerusalem itself, because Zion is the place of salvation. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So here we are too. The Gentiles, you know, are saying this too. But in Revelation 2:17, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And in Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So we see that the people are getting a new name, and the Lord is going to get a new name, a name that has not henceforth been known, and he's going to give it to us as well. And in Revelation 19:11-13, he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, a lot of these things we're going to be looking at in the next chapter, when he's talking about the who is this that comes from Bozra with red guy with spattered garments. But here we can see this is what they're talking about when the day of vengeance of our God, when the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are poured out. Here we see the Lord judging now and taking vengeance on those who are on the wicked, who bowed the knee to the Antichrist. And, you know, how sad it is, you know, that some people, this is all they can really see. You know, we've been blessed with being born again, being able to see that there is a kingdom yet to come. You know, before I was born again, I lived for my flesh. I just lived for, you know, whatever I could get. But, you know, as I was born again, I could see that there's a world out there, but not everybody can see it. And that's why I think sometimes that, you know, when we try to talk people in, when we try to coerce people to accept Jesus as their Savior, I think we do them a disservice, because, you know, if they just acquiesce, okay, just to get this guy off my back, I'm just going to, okay, yeah, I believe in Jesus and blah, 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 go away, okay? And now you've given them ammunition to when the Lord's speaking to them, to truly become born again, and now they've, you know, I made this commitment already, so, you know, I don't really need it. And then they can go the rest of their life, well, I don't really need to do that. I already, you know, made that commitment and stuff like that. But no change of life, no being born again, no Spirit of the Living God directing your paths. You know, I'm sure you know people like that, and they think they're okay, but, you know, they're really lost, you know. And they talk about, you know, don't judge. Well, there's judgment and there's discernment, okay? And that's what we need to have. We need to have discernment, enough discernment to know, okay, the Word of God says this. And if you're going around doing this, then I got to tell you, you're not being led by the Spirit. And if you're not being led by the Spirit, then you're not born again. And if you're not born again, that means you need to have a Savior, okay? Just to settle their argument. We know that we're not supposed to steal, right? I mean, that's one of the big ten. Don't steal. We know that we're not supposed to covet our neighbor's goods. Okay? So when people are doing that, we know, we can discern that, okay, if this person's going around at night, well, you know, what do you do for a living? Well, I break into houses and I steal things. And then I take them to the pawn shop and, you know, get, oh, okay, yeah, that sounds legit. You know, but the Lord says, no, you're not supposed to do that. So, you know, you would find a new, you know, avenue of employment. So it's like a prostitute. You know, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I go out and I sleep with all kinds of people. You know, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You know, the Lord says you should do that. You know, it's, you know, but. So in those instances, you know, where we're not going to be able to convince them, we need to pray for them. And this is where prayer really goes to work. When we get on our faces before God for somebody else, man, the heavens open up. You know, when we're not praying for our own situations or our own aches and pains or whatever, and we're in deep prayer for somebody else's salvation or somebody else's predicament, man, this is what the Lord loves. Because now we are saying, Lord, I trust you to take care of my stuff, okay? I'm just going to leave it in your hands, so I'm going to go to bat for somebody, you know, so-and-so, because they're really having a tough time. And then you find your prayers are more effective. They're more, you know, they're more alive when you're praying for other folks. So he said in verse 3, he says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Malachi 3:17 says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So,
well, I don't know what a diadem is.
It's a crown. It's a crown. You know, when the kings would make up their crowns, they would put all kinds of crusted jewels. You ever seen pictures of the crown jewels of England? That's what that is. The crown is this thing, and it's got all these rubies and all precious stones and stuff like that, and it was, you know, very costly and stuff like that. But that's what a diadem is.
It's a more expensive crown.
Oh yeah. Well, you know, the diadem is a ruling crown, whereas a Stephanos, which is also a translated crown, is something that a victor gets, like the laurel wreaths that they used to give for the Olympic Games. Now that you have medals, but they used to get that little crown on there. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur, he gets that little laurel wreath put on there as the victory. But that's something that you've won. A diadem is something that it goes to the king or to the prince as a ruler. Mm-hmm. So the jewels and the crown are those, you know, being made up of his people. You know, that's his joy. That's his treasure. We are his treasure. You know, you just kind of like, wow. You know, we always talk about desiring God because he's so awesome and he's magnificent and all these things, but he desires us. And I'm thinking, you talk about your diamond in the rough, okay? Okay, so but once he gets done shaping it and putting it in his place of adornment, you know, and that's what we're doing here. We're getting those rough edges taken off. We're getting polished. We're getting set. We're getting in that. There's a particular setting that we're going to be in. When the Lord talks about his dwelling places, that's what he's talking about here. We're going to be a part of his crown. We're going to be a part of his glory. In verse 4 he says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means thou art married. Now, we could take this and we could go to Hosea and go through all of that whole thing, but you've been through there before, so you know that you know, he marries a woman of harlotry. She has two kids, and you know, he names them, and then the third kid he calls Lo-Ami. You know, this isn't my kid, you know. And so, you know, just for all that, and then she runs away and goes into harlotry. And then after she's old, after nobody wants her anymore, and they got her set up on the block, he says, go and buy her. Go and buy her. Clean her up. Bring her back into your house. And this is what the Lord's talking about, Israel here. We're going to put you back into the land that I've sectioned out for you. And no more will you be forsaken or desolate. Mark Twain had written, as he took a trip to the Holy Land, just, you know, I have never visited a more desolate place. But a scant 50 years later, and this thing is a garden. It's just wonderful. And so, but this is going to be farther on down in, I believe, during the millennial kingdom and then beyond. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, verse 5, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen on thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so the scriptures, petition us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's what we as believers need to do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because what we're doing is we're praying for Jesus Christ to come back, to bring peace. So, verse 8, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they shall have brought it together, and they that brought it together shall drink in the courts of my holiness. So no more will we be working for others. You know, what we work for, this is what we're going to be able to eat. Now, and isn't this what you want? I mean, this is what we desire. I mean, in an agrarian culture, yeah, you're bringing in these tangible things, but we live in the city and, you know, we get our paycheck and stuff like that, but paycheck goes out for this and that and the other thing, and taxes are due and insurance and all of the things that are put upon us to do. And then where's our money at? We're not able to enjoy it, but we are going to be able to during this time. Whatever we bring in, we'll be able to, and we'll be praising the Lord for it. You know, I get to enjoy the fruits of my labors, and nobody's going to come and take it away. Like the Midians and Gideon. Gideon, they had to hide in a cave. And here they come. The Midians are coming to take away the stuff. They didn't work for it, but they're going to take it and they're going to eat it. And verse 10, go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up the standard for the people. Now this was something that they did when dignitaries would come through. They would go and they would do road repair. They would fix up the potholes. They'd pull the stones out and things of that nature. Just so that there would be a smooth way for the visiting dignitary to go in. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And I just get overwhelmed with this. It's just like, the Lord sought me. He sought us out. Out of this whole vast world, he looked for us. I just get blown away. I just can't believe it. It's just kind of like, oh man, you know, the Lord sought me out. Oh, praise God. So any closing thoughts?
I don't think there's enough time for him to polish me up real good.
Oh, there's plenty of time. Oh yeah, he's got a high speed grinder. He'll take care of that.
Oh man. No real final thoughts. Just it's just funny as we go through this, I just keep hearing more of the New Testament. You know, just
and that's as well we should, because this is where the New Testament came from.
Yeah.
It's great.
But early on, you don't see that. But you know, but now as you're a little bit older in the Lord, you can just start to see
exactly
all these things.
The wisdom of age, huh?
Yeah.
Well, wait till we get into Jeremiah, you know, and wait till we get, you know, and some of the what they call the minor prophets, but minor prophets have, you know, big stuff in it, you know, and it just amazes me, you know, just how much I just don't get the idea where we're supposed to ignore the Old Testament in favor of the New, because how do you know where you are if you haven't seen where we've come from?
Right.
And so. I'm reading about David now in my personal study, and how he's fleeing from Absalom right now, you know, and the things that he went through and why he had to go through these things, and you know, where does that fit in our lives? If David never went through these things, how would we ever know? You know, we would look at him and say, oh man, his life was perfect. You know, he walked with the Lord, never had any trouble. that's not reality, you know. But the enemy would have you believe that this is reality. And so I am always overjoyed when I hear that people have been restored. You know, people that have been at odds with one another, and all of a sudden, okay, now they're coming together in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and coming together as brothers or brothers and sisters or sisters and sisters, and just, you know, forgetting all of those things that were behind, and okay, let's move forward, you know, and having that love and friendship once more. Man, how great that would be. You know, I'm sure we all have people that we've, you know, left behind because of disagreements.
And him marrying that harlot and stuff, it's like, that's what the Lord did for us.
Yeah.
We became his bride, but we were out whoring around all the time.
Yep, and still.
And that's the other thing, too, about the marriage. He's always talking about the bridegroom being joyful mm-hmm. for his bride. But the world is, like, so negative to marriage. Yeah. Oh, I'll never do that again. Mm-hmm. Why would you get married?
Oh,
I mean, it's just completely the opposite of how he, you know, says the bridegroom is going to be so joyful, or, you know, yeah, so happy, and the world just completely spins out.
It's small wonder that marriage is looked down upon, or they try to pervert it with this or that and the other things that it weren't meant to be.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And it's, I say, well, you know what? It marriage wasn't for them. Marriage is for the believer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it, because that's the only true nature of, and sadly, you know, Christian, half of Christian marriage.
I'll just say, but even within them, that group, it's hard.
Yeah.
It's 50%. Maybe they read more of the Old Testament.
Well, yeah. I wonder if it's not that, you know, when they get, you know, when they're going to get married, do they know what they're doing, you know? That's why I do the vows that I do, because it brings in the reason why we're doing this. It's not just because, hey, we love each other and blah, blah, blah. That's secondary. Okay, what's reality is that the Lord's brought these two together to be a testimony of Christ and his church. And Christ always loves his bride. And the bride always submits to Christ. Okay, and yeah, I know things in the worldly sense, you know, yeah, we're human, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to get selfish, we're going to get, you know, that kind of a thing. Going to get a little headstrong, going to butt heads. But all in all, that has to be the forefront of our marriage. You know, and
but again, there's joy. He kept saying, you know,
yeah,
happy
joy.
You know, and
right,
the word that tells you is gloom and doom, buddy. You gave it all up,
ball and chain.
Yeah. I mean, you know, and then you're just brainwashed. You know, you opened up here like how you were before you got saved. There's the brainwashing of the world, you know, and you don't know. You just think, okay, yeah, I guess it does suck to get married. You know, you don't know that because that's all you hear.
Yeah.
Right.
And in the Word, he talks about the beauty of the bride.
Mm-hmm.
And you hear men talk about the old lady, you know, and, you know, like and describing their wife as,
oh, gosh,
you know, in bad terms, you know, mm-hmm. not anything like that.
Right. I cringe when I just, really? You know, you can talk about your wife like, I mean, I've confronted people like, there's no way to talk about your wife. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, really. What kind of a marriage do you have, you know?
Yeah.
How can you make it better if you're going to, you know, have this in your mind?
Exactly.
You know?
Exactly.
And I've never talked bad about Cindy ever. You know, it's just like, I don't, first of all, there's nothing bad to say about her, but, you know, even if I could make something up, why would I want to? You know, I mean, this is my bride. This is, you know, and I find that the longer we've been married, the more we want to hang out together. You know, you'd think it would be the other way around,
mm-hmm.
you know, but we do everything together. You know,
that's because the world tells you that you don't want to be with them. Oh, they need their man cave. I need my woman time, you know, and stuff like that. Because one of my girlfriends, actually the one that introduced us, she was counseling another lady, and she was like newly married, you know, and she was like, well, you know, things just aren't as it was. And both Christian, him and her both. It's just not as it was, you know. It's all downhill after, you know, we're married now. And
honeymoon's over.
And my friend said, that's a lie from the enemy.
Yeah.
You know, because that's not, you know, he doesn't talk about his bride in the Word that way.
No.
You know, about, you know, oh, honeymoon's over now. You know?
Yep. Yep.
You know, it's like he doesn't refer to hers that way. You know.
And that's it. You know, as we read in there about James, you know, you've got to guard that heart. You've got to, you know, these are lies from the enemy. We cannot entertain those things. We need to jettison those things, and, you know, and then the enemy can flee, and then we can start to soak in the beauty of the Word. You know, and He's going to give us beauty for those ashes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, and we're just going to be able to just see the marvelous things that He has for those that love Him. And, yeah, we're in this place now, but it's not forever, you know. Not forever at all, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, like, my time could be just like that guy that was gunned down, just like that. You know, somebody stop on the street and just, you know, for no reason. Reason's got little to do with it. But, hey, if the Lord wants me, any way, any time, anyhow, you know, that's all. You know, got no reservations whatsoever. I just want to be with the Lord, you know. The older I'm getting, the more I'm starting to, oh, yeah. Chest starting to hurt a little bit there.
Knees. Mine was sore when I first got here, so I was trying to stretch back over my chest up. It gets really tight right in here.
Oh, is it? Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes if I or won't go to the restaurant, sit straight.
And that car ride down didn't help at all. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of your salvation. The robe of righteousness that you cover us with. We do pray, Father, that as we look in your word, we would, Lord, just search out those things that you have for those that love you. The joy of just being able to enjoy the fruit of our labor and not worry about other people taking what we've worked hard for. Lord, we long for a world that is ruled and reigned by you, where you have every aspect of the world under control. And people willingly bow their knee to you. Lord, we just pray that you would start with us. Lord, help us to lay our whole lives down, nothing in reserve, but Lord, that we would trust you with all of our hearts. For you are the only wise God. You know what's going to happen next, and you can prepare our hearts for it. So let us be listening to you, listening to that still small voice. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.